I want to turn with you to Acts chapter 19. This may be a little unusual passage, and I do not mean to hold this incident up as a positive example, but I want to draw four principles from this example that we're going to look at over the weekend. Interestingly enough, the word church, and I am so glad that it was introduced that we were going to talk about the New Testament assembly. I'm so glad that that's the way it was introduced, because that is, I believe, a more proper word than we have the word church, which is the common word that's used in our King James versions and the New King James, for that matter, as we move through. Interestingly enough, in Acts chapter 19, that same Greek word is translated assembly. And it is the only time in the New Testament that this particular Greek word is translated assembly, and instead of church. And that's what draws my attention to this, and the incident itself we hope to draw some thoughts from. We're going to begin at verse 24 in our reading, but to catch us up to speed, Paul has come to Ephesus. He found a few disciples. He continued 2 years there teaching the Word of God. A lot of things had happened. Many people had come to know the Lord as their Savior. And as a result of this, they had quit buying their little statues of Diana, which upset the local economy. Because this was the home base, this was the great temple of Diana was worshipped here, and the silversmiths were in a muddle because their business had been going down. I wish it would happen in our town that the gospel had that kind of a dynamic effect in the lives of believers that it would shut businesses down without going to protest in front of them. But by our lives and the way we purchase and the way we lived our lives would in effect do what the protesters are out there trying to accomplish and not getting very well done. Anyway, that's a political comment. We're going to begin at verse 24. We'll try to stay away from politics. Verse 24, chapter 19, it says, "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, Sirs, we know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Therefore some cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly," there's our word, "for the assembly was confused. And the more part knew not wherefore they were come together." Maybe we don't want to hold this up as a positive example, you see. "And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with his hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter. Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly, for ye have brought together hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question this day for this day's uproar. there being no cause wherewith we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had spoken thus, he dismissed the assembly. Four principles that we want to work with during the weekend in the four messages. Number one, there was a group of people in this town of Diana who had a common bond, a common denominator, a common goal, and that was to build statues for the great goddess Diana. And from this craft, they had formed a guild, a craftsman's guild, a union, if you will. They had banded together in order that they might distribute and share the wealth and etc. And this, of course, was in a problem. But they came together because they were of the same craft, the same, they were bonded together by a common interest and a common goal in life. The second thing that we want to notice about this assembly is there was a great deal of confusion about this assembly. And all kinds of things were happening or going on that ought not to be happening in this assembly. And what this fellow who finally got them together here and quieted them down, he says, now wait a minute, if there's some problem that needs to be done with a lawful assembly. In other words, there are assemblies, there are gatherings of people that are not done lawfully. They don't abide by the law. The law here being the Greek law here, which would govern coming together in a dispute. And that was all governed, and there was certain things that they should and shouldn't do, which was known to these people, but they were circumventing the law. There is a disorderly kind of gathering. There are obviously, therefore, conversely, there must be orderly gatherings. And orderly gatherings would be lawful assemblies. And they would come together for a specific purpose, would they not? There was a purpose that drew them together. Their purpose here was the fact that they were losing money. And they were upset about that. That's what drew them together. So there was a purpose for their gathering. Now those four principles, the idea of what an assembly is, a common bond, the fact that it should be orderly, the fact that it should have purpose. You see, those kinds of things are what we need to draw from this. And that's what we're going to build our whole weekend around. We're not really going to deal with the passage. In other words, we're going to draw principles from it. First principle is the one is the very first one that is attempted here or talked about here. They were men of like occupation who they called together because they had a bond, a common bond. They had something of like goal and like craft, and that's why they came together, because there was a bond between them and they came together for a purpose. Now, and that's precisely what the New Testament teaches about the New Testament assembly. The word, of course, we know, and I'm sure maybe all of you would know that the Greek word behind this is ekklesia, the called out ones, those who were called out. And so these people, they were called out from their work to come together. Well, what were they? They were called out because of who they were, and they had a common purpose. Just so the New Testament church is people who are called out. Now, the very first thing I want to talk about, two basic things that we're called out from. Number one, we're called out from the Gentiles. Acts chapter 15 and verse 14, back here a little ways. I will just read that passage. It said, James is speaking to this assembly here in Acts, this conference that they were having. And it was a very important conference. It was a very important questions that they were deciding. And in James' answers in verse 13, it says, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first," did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. The reality was that what James was referring to was back in Acts chapter 10, when Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, and Cornelius' house is saved. They have the evidence of the Spirit of God upon them. They are baptized. And Peter recognizes and talks about the fact that they received the same thing that the Jews did back in Acts chapter 2. And in fact, there is one body. They were called out of the Gentiles to come into a body of believers that was bigger than national boundaries, that was larger than just the Jewish nation. That was not ethnic in its reality. It was not national in its reality, but it was in fact spiritual in its reality. And they were coming from the Gentiles. And all believers who are in the church, obviously in the assembly, the church of God, are people who have been called out, not because of ethnic or national backgrounds, not because of who you are, is your heritage, but because the Spirit of God has made us one. We have been called out of all the nations of the world to be one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second thing, and this is what I want to emphasize a little bit this evening, and that is found in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to break in a little bit, but we'll be dealing enough with 1 Peter chapter 2 over the time here that we'll catch the drift. But in Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in past were not a people, but now are the people of God." A unique people, a distinct people, a people who have a definiteness about them because of who they are, and they've been called out of darkness. What do we mean, out of darkness? Well, there's four passages of Scripture that talk about being called out of darkness that I like to refer to. Number one is in Ephesians chapter 4. And it's Ephesians 4, but it's about verse 17 or 18. That's right, verse 18. That's the verse I'm looking for. Let's read verse 17. "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." You see, our minds, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, our minds were darkened. We were ignorant concerning the things of God. Not because we were ignorant mentally, but because Satan had blinded our minds and we were ignorant of the things of God. How often it is in all of our lives, and you hear the stories about folks getting saved and say, "Oh, now I see it." They had come out of the darkness. They had come into the light, and we have a light, an intellectual light, with an ability to apprehend and comprehend the Scriptures. Because, in fact, the Scriptures are comprehended by the Spirit of God. He is the one who enlightens us about the Scriptures. And our minds need to be enlightened by the Word of God. Now, if my mind is enlightened, then it will affect my walk, won't it? I will walk in the way I think, as a man thinketh in his heart. And so is he. And as we think differently, Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, the same idea, being not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There was a time when my mind was in darkness, but now all believers, their minds are enlightened by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. So we've been called out of the darkness of our understanding. In John chapter 3, we won't turn to that. But in John chapter 3 and verse 19, you know, men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. We have a will that is darkened, that walks in the dark, that loves the dark. Why? Because that's the kind of deeds we are in. All unbelievers are in the dark as far as their wills are concerned. Their wills are want to do that which is wrong and do not want to do that which is right. Thirdly, we have the idea of our emotions in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. Maybe we could just to grab that for just a quick one. Romans chapter 1, verse 21, it says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. That is one of the great verses in my mind, which demonstrates the total error of evolution. This verse says that once I was enlightened. Once the world knew. We knew God. But because we turned from Him, our foolish hearts were darkened. Our emotions, our wills, our minds were darkened by sin. And we walked away into the ignorance of darkness. It isn't because we never knew God. It's because of the rejection of God that we are in the state that we are in. And I think that's something that we need to understand. And in America, today is in a terribly darkened moral state, not because of ignorance, but because they have rejected the Word of God. And when you reject God, when you reject God and His Word, your mind, your will, your emotions are darkened, and you live in that darkness. And of course, obviously, in Colossians chapter 1, we're dominated by the power of darkness, operated under the dominion of Satan, Romans chapter 6. And in that dominion, it is the prince, he is the prince of darkness, and he is the one who has the power of darkness. We are under the authority of darkness. That's where we live. And what Peter is saying is we've been called out from all of that. All of that we've been called out from. We've been called out now to walk and live in the light. The light of the revealed will of God. The light of the indwelling Spirit of God. We walk, says John in 1 John chapter 1. Now we walk in the light because we have fellowship. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And that's talking about moral light. We walk in the light. And if you say you walk in the light and you say you're in fellowship with the light and yet you walk in darkness, well, you're a liar. That's what John says. And the truth is not in you. But in reality, he who walks with God walks in the light of moral holiness. Peter, of course, 1 Peter there would say the same thing. And we walk not only in the light, but we walk, says 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, we walk in fellowship with God. We have been called into the fellowship of His Son. And John would tell us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3 that fellowship with the Son is the same as being in fellowship with the Father, because the Father and the Son are one. And therefore we are one with the Father and the Son. And we walk in fellowship with them, i.e., we walk in union with them. We walk in oneness with them. We'll get to that tomorrow when we talk about fellowship. No, we won't get to that tonight. And consequently, as a result of that, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, we have been baptized unto one body. We are one body in the Lord. Every believer, from Pentecost to the rapture, is one body in the Lord. One body with one head, even Jesus Christ. Now, That leads me very naturally into the next thing that I want to discuss this evening. And this, by the way, is almost background. You almost have, but I want to start here because this is what the bottom line is. If we don't understand this, then the rest of it falls apart. And this is what we have to understand, that we are distinct. We have been drawn out of the world. We are separated from the world, positionally separated from the world. Now, obviously, our practical truth is you walk in light of that, of that separation of fellowship. And once we don't understand that, once we don't realize that we are distinct, we have a belonging, a unique union that is distinct from the world, once we don't understand that, once we don't live in the light of that, the rest of New Testament principles falls flat in its face. It becomes a religion. It becomes what you do instead of what somebody else does. It becomes what you do instead of what the worshipers of Buddha or Muhammad do. It's just another one. But there is a distinct union, a distinct likeness, a distinct life that is in every one of us who are born again by God's grace. And as a result of that, we are one body. Now, I want to discuss two terms with you, one of which is not a word you're going to find in the Bible, but certainly is a biblical concept. We have words like that, Trinity being one of them. You don't find the Trinity in the Bible, but Trinity expresses very adequately a, or as adequately as any word can, I suppose, the reality of the triunity of the Godhead, which obviously is a biblical concept and a biblical principle. And the word is this, universal. We talk about the universal church, and we don't find that word universal in the Bible. But it does demonstrate a principle. And there is a distinctness, and that's what we want to talk about a little bit tonight. There is a distinctness between the universal church and the local church. And if we don't make those distinctions in our mind, we sometimes get all messed up in our interpretations of the scriptures. And that's what we try not to do. The term body, the body of Christ. When you read that term in the scriptures, now you'll read that most often in the books of Ephesians and Colossians. That's where you're going to find that term, that concept most frequently. You will find that that term refers almost exclusively to the, what we will call the universal church. Now, I want to draw your attention to one place, which shows you the link between, and I want to just point that out. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, as I have discovered, this, I believe, is the only time that the term body of Christ refers to the local church. And it says here, now ye are, verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 14, now ye are the body of Christ. Now, my good friend Mr. Newberry will tell you that the word "the" there is, it shouldn't be there. It isn't in the original language. 1 Corinthians 14:27. You're 1 Corinthians 14:27. I'm getting all these.
12.
I said 14. Am I saying 14 and turning to 12? 12. I'm sorry. I mean, all this blank stares. Please look at me blank like that. It helps me out a great deal. And I get all these blank stares. I know something has gone wrong, you know. And so we'll see there. Okay. 1 Corinthians 12:27. There we are. Now ye are the body of Christ. Now my good friend, Mr. Newberry will leave "the" out and say, now you can't put "the" there. Because it isn't there. Because the body of Christ refers to all the members of the body. Here the context is local church, not universal church, and therefore the isn't there. Now, Mr. Darby translates that a little bit differently. He calls it, ye are Christ's body. That's the way he gets around it. He doesn't use the article because it isn't there. And so he will say, ye are Christ's body. You see, in fact, the local church is an expression of all the church, you see. But it isn't all the church, is it? No one local church is all the church. The context here being local church, so the Greek language leaves the out because it's referring to local as opposed to the universal, and of course that becomes hard for us in the English language to translate that, so you work around it the best you can. So anyway, that's what, you see, when we use the term local church, we are applying that term to the body of Christ that meets in a particular locality. There's a body of Christ. There is the body of Christ here in York that meets wherever you meet, you see. There's a number of them, and I'm not saying the one that I'm most familiar with, or you're probably most familiar with, I'm not saying is the only one in York either, by the way. But wherever a local group of believers meet together, that is a body of Christ, and they are to express the truths of the universal church in that locality. Now, of course, that word, of course, becomes used plural in a number of places. Now, let me give you four things about the doctrines that surround the universal church, which makes it distinct from the truth surrounding the local church. Now, I want to diagram this I want you to promise me one thing, that you will not laugh until you turn around. All right? We'll call this the truth concerning the universal church, you see. Within that, there are a great deal of local churches. But the truth concerning this is expressed in each of those local churches, even though there is truth that is distinctively local church as opposed to universal church. And we need to see that distinction in the New Testament, or we become, our hermeneutics break down, very frankly. Four truths concerning the universal church. Number one, when we're dealing with the universal church, we will deal with doctrine which is positional in nature. In other words, when I talk about being in Christ, eternal security, sanctification, and justification, all of these great, wonderful truths deal with every person in the body of Christ. Now, when I talk about the church going through the rapture, I have a real problem, don't I? Don't I? The problem is that, obviously, there's a great deal of the body of Christ that isn't, that's already home in heaven, and they're not going to experience a rapture. So what am I going to talk about? What do you mean? Do we have a thing called the body of Christ on earth, distinct from something else that isn't in the scriptures? You have two avenues. You got the local church, or you got all of the believers. So that means that whatever happens at the rapture has to happen in a way where all the body of Christ is joined together, and that happens to them all. And that will express it in the rapture. All the body of Christ. You see, when we deal with that, we're dealing with positional truth. Secondly, when we deal with the practical side of that positional truth, we will deal with individual responsibility to God. Now, when you get to the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, essentially, in both of those books, in a great way, we are discussing the body of Christ. And in Ephesians, we talk about the body of Christ and the Lord being the head. In the book of Colossians, we talk about the headship of Christ over the body. You know, the emphasis in the headship of Christ in Colossians, the body of Christ in Ephesians, but they work together, very glove tail together. Now, when we deal with Colossians and Ephesians, we deal with individual responsibility, don't we? When we get to chapter 4, you walk not as the Gentiles walk. You walk in love. You walk circumspectly. That applies to every one of us as individuals. We get to Colossians. If ye then be risen with Christ, then put off the old, put on the new, chapter 3 of Colossians. You're dealing with individual responsibilities, my individual responsibility to my husband, my wife, my children, my employer, my employee relationships. All of these kinds of relationships are talked about, but they're talked about in a general individual responsibility to God. Now, so it's positional in character, it's individual responsibility, and in the universal church, you will deal with future manifestation. There will come a day when the entire church is going to be manifested as the sons of God, as the bride of Christ, and what a glorious moment that is going to be. When the church, which is His body, is going to be presented to wondering worlds, and Christ will show in us, Ephesians chapter 2, throughout the endless ages to come, the exceeding riches of His grace in His love toward us. And we are going to experience a oneness, and we will be perfect. There will be no spots. There will be no wrinkles. There will be, oh boy, all kinds of things that obviously are around today. It's not going to be there in the future. And so when we're dealing with the universal church, we deal with positional truth, we deal with individual responsibility, we deal with future manifestation, and fourthly, we deal with the fact that it is the Lord that builds that church. I don't have anything to do with building the universal church. Absolutely nothing to do with building the universal church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. And you can bank on the fact that that is a truth, and the church will be perfect and will be in heaven, and it ain't going to be anything to do with you and me. It's because of what Christ has done and what Christ has done alone in our lives. And He is the one that does the building. Now, when we get to the local church, we will find that basically turned around a bit. We're going to discover that when we deal with the local church, we're going to talk about practical truth. But if we don't know our positional truth, we're never going to get to the practical truth, are we? Position determines practice, not the other way around. Practice does not determine position. Position determines practice. And I need to know my Ephesians and Colossians, but then I can talk about 1 Corinthians, you see. When we get to 1 Corinthians, you're going to discover that we have some very practical teaching, aren't we, about divisions and about what's going to happen to the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to discuss what we do with an immoral person. We're going to discuss husband and wife relationships, and we're going to discuss all kinds of things in 1 Corinthians. And that's the kind of truth that surrounds the local church. We talk about maturity, about gift, the outworking of the salvation that I have received, all of these kinds of things. It is corporate in responsibility. Now, here's a truth that is being lost today in the midst of individual responsibility. If I am involved in a local church, and we all ought to be involved in a local church, and we're going to talk about that tomorrow more fully, when we are involved in a local church, there is corporate responsibility. The church and what I do has a bearing on the church. I know we don't hear it anymore, but I remember hearing when I was a kid. What I do on Saturday night has a direct bearing on the local church. It does. Because God sees it as one. Go back to the beautiful picture, the great picture in the Old Testament, of course, is Achan, isn't it? Old Achan went in there and he saw the Babylonian garment, the gold and silver. He stole it, hid it in his tent. Nobody knew about it. Israel had sinned, says God. What do you mean Israel had sinned? It was Achan that had sinned. Oh no, it was Israel that had sinned. And Israel suffered defeat as a result of that man's sin. And we've lost that truth. And there are as many things that are going on in the corporate testimony. The corporate testimony of the local church is weak today because of individual sins and people thinking that what I do in my life on Saturday night or Friday afternoon has no bearing on the local church. This is what I do on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. So it has any bearing on the local church. That is not right. You can better believe that the man who was doing having incest in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 was not doing it in the back pew of the Corinthian assembly. Ye are one lump, and a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The local church has a great deal to do with corporate responsibility. We are in my walk, my talk, my actions have a big bearing on what happens in the local church. When I come to the breaking of bread meeting on Sunday morning and my heart is not right with God, it affects the entire meeting. It does not just affect me. And when I come ready to worship God on Sunday morning, I lift the entire assembly. That's what I do as a result of that. And we need to get back to the corporate responsibility. And that is a distinctive between universal church truth and local church truth. And we've emphasized the universal and haven't emphasized the local church in our teaching over the past few years. We need to get back to it. Thirdly, it is present in its manifestation. It is present. When I see the church of God today, I see a local body of believers. I don't see the whole thing, do I? That's future in manifestation. But when we're dealing with the present condition of the church, when I see oneness and holiness, a testimony, when I look at worship, when I see all of these things, I'm seeing it in a local concept. Here's this man in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He comes into your midst and he sees them talking to this, and it's an unruly assembly, if you will. And everybody's talking and they're talking in tongues and nobody, you know, it's just a big hodgepodge. He says, what is this? But when he sees order, he says, God is in your midst. I want to be a part of this. You see, there is a witness to the world of the local testimony and its orderliness and how it is portrayed. To the world. They don't see the universal church. They do see the local church. And let's see. I've been running so fast here, I'm already done. Here, it is the responsibility of individuals to build this church, and our work will be manifested in a day to come by as for its quality. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Maybe we turn to this. Since I got a little time, we'll turn to this one. Here we see this coming together in a real way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Paul laid the foundation. Well, what was the foundation that Paul laid? The person of Jesus Christ. It was the work of Jesus Christ that Paul laid. Now, for no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, he says in verse 10, going backwards, and he says, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold and silver and precious stones and wood and hay and stubble, every man's work, each man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try each man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If a man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yes, so is by fire. We have here the reality that when we're talking about the local church, it is our responsibility to build. There is one foundation, and that's Jesus Christ. And a wise master builder, be he the gospel preacher that first comes to town, he lays that foundation, doesn't he? He preaches Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what Paul was telling the Corinthians back in chapter 1 and chapter 2. There is no other message. There is no wisdom of this world. It is strictly the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's where it starts. And that's the foundation. And now, I'm going away, if you will, says Paul. Now he says, take heed how every man builds on that foundation. Because one day, what you do in the building of that work will be made manifest. And when it is made manifest, there's going to be two classes of ideas. Two classes of materials. There's going to be that class of material which stands the fire, which goes through the fire, and there is that class of material which is burned up by the fire. There is that class of material which is nothing more than a heap of rubbish when it gets all done. You know, we can do an awful lot of working in the local church and have it all burned up in smoke. But we can work in the local church and have it withstand the fire. Now, I'm going to throw this out as a suggestion, and everybody that preaches has a different suggestion, is that's okay. But I'm just going to throw you out my suggestions and the gold and the silver and the precious stones, and you can take them for what it's worth. Number one, the gold is the deity, is the person of Christ. Now, if we're going to build in the local church, it had better have a solid foundation on the person of Christ. And it is the person of Christ that is being attacked all over this world today. And the evangelical world today, the person of Christ is being dragged through the mud. He's nothing more than a man. And we have emphasized his humanity and forgotten his deity. Now, believe me, I'm not here to say he wasn't a real man. He was a real man, okay? But when you look at the person of Christ, you better start at the deity. And then work to the humanity. Because the moment you start at the humanity and work to the deity, you'll go wrong. You start with the deity because that is the bottom line. And whatever you say about his humanity must not, cannot, disagree with, contradict, take away from, in any way, his deity. The person of Christ, the gold. Now, the person of Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will never change. There's no fire that's ever going to put him away, right? Secondly, the silver. May I suggest the silver speaks about redemption. That's a great Old Testament picture of redemption. Silver is redemption. And that's what we need to be talking about today. The gospel is redemption. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It changes men. Redemption is to be purchased out of and set free to worship and serve God. There is a change. True gospel changes lives. A gospel that doesn't change the life, a salvation that doesn't change the life, I don't care what your experience is, if it doesn't change your life, you ain't got it. It's just that simple. And we need to see a gospel preached that changes lives and has power. We need to see the gospel be able to cause believers to live distinctively from the world. And a gospel that doesn't cause that is not the gospel of the New Testament. And thirdly, we have the precious stones. The precious stones. May I suggest the precious stones are the people of God. We need to be in the people business, folks. Not the program business. We need to be in the people business. It's people that we need to invest our lives in. It's people that are important in the local church. It is every person is important in the local church. Every person needs to be ministered to and needs to minister within the local church. And those who aren't ministering need to be ministered to so they can minister. All right? And it is people that we need to have shepherds. I read Milk and Honey on my way over here today just because I knew I'd be quizzed on it when I got here. We need shepherds who will invest their time and their effort into people. And not in the programs. You build people, and the programs will take care of themselves. May I suggest that's what's going to stand, because those three things are never going to change. There is nothing that's going to change the redemption. That is an eternal redemption. There's nothing that's going to change Jesus Christ. That is an eternal. There's nothing that's going to affect the people of God who are truly His, because that is an eternal possession of God Himself. And we need to be invested. And when we invest in the doctrine surrounding the deity of Christ, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus and the people of God, that's the kind of stuff that's going to stand the test of the judgment seat of Christ. And the rest of it, by the way, is going to be burned up. And that's what we need to invest our lives in. I got into that because I had a couple of minutes. but here's where we were tonight. The fact that we are called out people, called out from the Gentiles, called out of darkness, called into being a people of God, the body of Christ, which is all believers from Pentecost to the rapture, and we are should be involved in a local church, building the local church for the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I shut that off? Thank you. I was just supposed to go twice and I shut it off, right? So maybe it'll go off by itself. 3 minutes from now it'll go off by itself. All right. And the tape's turned off and everything is turned off, so I'll quit too. All right?